Hallelujah. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 24. King James says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for all that has already happened in the service tonight, just the time of fellowship, the time of worship, the time of just special music and hearing the Word of God. We just are so thankful, Father, for all the things that you have prepared for us. And so we now open our heart and purpose to receive with meekness your engrafted Word, which is able to save our soul and renew our mind. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit as the great teacher here to deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that have made the Word of God of none effect. We know that this time of year, the church has come up with all kinds of traditions and doctrines, and so many times they've drifted from the actual gospel, the truth of the Word of God. But we can see what the Word says tonight. We thank you we can focus on what the Word says. Let you speak to us. We just are giving you all the glory and the honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed said, amen. Amen. You know, for the last month or so, we've been talking about a series called Life Lessons from the Parables of Jesus. And those parables or stories or illustrations give us an understanding of different principles that Jesus wants us to grab hold of. And in this particular illustration, he's talking about this corn of wheat that fell into the ground, and we're going to look at its context and we're going to go through this. But we've talked about Jesus the teacher, that he is the great teacher. He brought forth this revelation of the mystery of Christ, and through these parables, these lessons, these illustrations, he really is teaching us, the disciples, the church, the meaning of the kingdom. There's so many of these that we'll get into in the future that said the kingdom of heaven is like unto, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is similar to this. And it helps us understand the kingdom, because there's a lot of people that have really a false understanding of what the kingdom is about. They have a false understanding of what heaven will be about. And so for us, when we look at these parables and we look at the different illustrations and we compare them, and we've been through the parable of the sower and started doing that the last couple of weeks. Specifically when he said to his disciples, why do you use, and they asked him, why do you use parables when you talk to the people? And what he was really saying is this seed of this gospel, this truth, when it gets into the soil of your heart, it's going to change your life. And so we have an opportunity, we have a choice to make about what we're going to receive. The choice is up to our heart, up to us to receive it and hear it, to obey it, and to understand it so we can do it. Because there's a lot of people who hear the same gospel, they hear the same message, but they bring forth different fruit, different levels of fruitfulness. And so we've been looking at that. We looked at the wayside. In all three gospels, they were devoured. The seed was devoured. The stony ground in all three, the seed withered. And when we talk about the thorns, the seed was choked. But the good ground, in all three situations, they produced fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And as Christians, I believe we should all be fruitful, bringing forth some kind of fruit. So I want to be in that fourth category. I don't want to be one of those first three. Now, we've all gone through the process. Maybe when we first heard the gospel, it got stolen from us. And it took a while for it to finally have access into maybe some stony areas in our life. And then some of it didn't produce and it withered. Others might have been choked. But eventually, the good thing about those little seeds, they'll find a crack in your life. They'll find a crack somewhere, and they'll get in there, and they'll start to grow. Thank God that word started to grow in your life and in my life, and has been bringing forth first, it says the corn, the blade, and finally fruit. And so when we understand this and receive this seed into our life, it can transform us. So when we start looking at, I think, a message that is appropriate for the Resurrection Day, for Easter celebration, this seed sown principle that Jesus is talking about here, let's just look at that, because John chapter 12 verse 24 says it this way again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat," or a seed he's basically talking about, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You know, how many times have you read in the gospel says, verily, verily? You know, it just, one of those King James things, you know, verily, verily. You don't understand it, but it really has significance. It's an expression of great importance. It's trying to say, guys, I want you to really pay attention. This is vital. This is a key statement about what I'm going to say right now. So pay attention. And the disciples, just think of this, in the context of John chapter 12, they had just witnessed the glorious, triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. People are waving their palms, they're throwing their garments down, they're rejoicing because they think that the King of Israel is returning. They're all excited. And yet then Jesus starts to teach right after this glorious time, and he starts to say a couple of things that doesn't make sense to them. They're going, wait a minute, we're here expecting you to renew the kingdom of in the throne of David. You're going to set up the kingdom again, right? And he's going, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And this is a concept, let's put it this way, it's a statement in response to these Gentiles that had come to them and had gone and said, you know, show us. Well, let me just read that. Back up to verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks or Gentiles among them that came up and to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. That'll preach one. We will see Jesus. How many want to see Jesus? Well, if you get born again, eventually you will. For sure. It says, we want to see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, I don't know why they're playing telephone here. It's kind of, you know, why does so-and-so go to so-and-so to go and so-and-so to finally go to Jesus? Or I don't know why that is. Other than maybe in the mouth of two or three witnesses, they finally convinced Jesus to see these Gentiles. Maybe that's what it was. We don't know for sure. Jesus answered and said, the hour is come. Look at verse 23. This is very important. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now let's understand something. Jesus, I believe, is actually prophesying and talking about himself, because he's about to lay down this life in this world and take up eternal life. Some of these things, you know, have you ever read the gospel and you see some question or some comment, and then Jesus makes this other comment that seems totally unrelated? And then where'd that come from? Why would he say that? What has Gentiles coming to the disciples and saying, we would see Jesus, what has that got to do with a piece of corn? What has that got to do with someone loving their life or losing their life or hating their life or keeping their life? What has all that got to do? These Gentiles, they want to get in there and see Jesus. They obviously want to worship him, or they have some questions. We don't know specifically why, other than the fact I think they want to worship him. They saw and they knew from the miracles that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They knew that they'd all been worshiping him and glorifying him because of the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So here's this principle. Jesus is saying this. I want to establish the kingdom. I'm going to do something with this seed. It needs to die so that it can bring forth life. You know, the interesting thing about a seed, on the outside, that part actually decomposes. Inside every single seed, you go back to Genesis, what did God say about seed? It'll always reproduce after its kind, won't it? And you plant one little piece of corn, do you get one back kernel of corn? No. There's always a principle of multiplication. And Jesus is saying, this one seed, and he's really saying about himself, is going to produce. Let's keep reading here. He goes on, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall he my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? He says, is this what I should say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said, it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, or in other words, for my benefit, but for your sakes. Verse 31. Now pay attention to verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. How do you get all of a sudden from planting a piece of corn to signifying that you're going to die? How did they put that together? Now, I'm just going to propose something to some of you. Most of your Bibles, if you look at it very closely in verse 32, the word men is italicized. Do you know why that is? Usually when you see a word italicized, it means the interpreter or the translator is trying to help us understand something. They're inserting a word that they feel helps clarify that statement. Because technically, realistically, honestly, the original manuscripts that you would read actually says this. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Just draw all unto me. Well, what do you mean, all what? Well, so they thought, well, it must be talking about men. There's that understanding. In fact, one translation says it this way. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. And then that's back to verse 24. And then it's trying to bring it back to this idea of new lives, new people, new understandings. And I think what he's really talking about is in the context of the statement, now is the judgment of this world coming, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. You know what he's talking about? He became sin for us who knew no sin. He's talking about taking all judgment unto himself. The subject of that verse and that passage is judgment. The subject of that passage is, I am going to the cross. When he says, this is going to signify what death, I'm going to die. I just want you to consider this. Because every one of your translations talks about men. I doubt if there's a single one of you that has a translation that doesn't have the word men in there. Because every interpreter wants us to believe, and that's true, he's drawing all men in himself by being lifted up. Isn't that true? Sure, it's true. But how did he draw all men unto himself? By becoming sin for us. The real subject that only makes sense when he's talking about what signified his death is the fact that I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to face that judgment. Now is my day coming. That hour has come. I am going to face that on your behalf. And people looked at him and said, what? The reaction of the people is, as you go further down, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. What do you mean? If you're the Christ, you can't die. You're going to abide forever. You're going to live forever. You can't go to the cross and die. That's what they're saying to him. And he goes, guys, you don't get it. If I don't die, the rest of you can't live. Without my death, I can't give you life. See, they told it and understood it totally on a natural level. They didn't see the spiritual side of any of this stuff. And so when he says, And they asked him in verse 34, "How sayest thou the Son of Man should be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus then goes to the next few verses talking about he is the light and us to walk in the light, to become children of light. And we could go through all this. Again, he quotes Isaiah that we looked at before. He quotes exactly the same things that's back in Mark and Matthew. In every one of these situations, it says that, verse 42, that many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, in other words, religious people, people who bring religious ideas and are stuck in their ways and can't think outside the box. It's because of them, it says, they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. It says, for those people love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We have whole denominations that have left the Word of God because they would rather believe in what their traditions and doctrines say than what the Word of God says. They would rather believe that somehow or another through their works or someone else's ability to forgive them and absolve them, that that would get them into heaven. It doesn't work that way. It works because you and I believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross on our behalf, that Jesus Christ was lifted up on our behalf, that Jesus Christ took the judgment of the world on our behalf. You know, when it says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What is he really saying? You know, Adam lost the authority that God had given Adam over all the earth. Adam lost it to Satan, to Lucifer, whatever name you want to give him, the wicked one, the evil one. We looked at that back a week ago. Jesus is saying, "I've come and I'm taking the judgment of that sin and of all sin." You know, people who want to say, "Well, if you sin like that, God will judge you." You know, your sin has already been paid for. Every sin that was, is, or ever shall be has been dealt with once and for all. It's not a sin issue anymore. Boy, you listen to some people on the TV or the radio, though you wouldn't know that. They're so sin conscious, they preach sin all the time. "You can't do this, you can't do that. If you do this, this is going to happen. If you continue with that, that's going to happen." Now, that's a principle of sowing and reaping. They're just missing the whole understanding the kingdom again. And we'll talk about that when we get into some of these other parables. You'll start to learn some of these kingdom principles when you understand the parables. Because Jesus said, "I'm going to teach these parables to the masses, but half the time they don't get it. So I'm going to step in here into the house." This is the house. We're in the house tonight. God is in the house with us tonight. And he's going to teach it to the disciples in the house. And he wants us to get it. And we might get 30% of it tonight. Some of you might get 60% of it tonight. I'm hoping a lot of you get more than 100% of it tonight. And you walk home with, "Wow, I get it. Jesus defeated the prince of the power of the world." Satan is called the god of this world, is he not, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? And so right here, he's talking about this judgment. Satan is judged on this day when Jesus defeated him on the cross. Because we know from the scripture we looked at previously a couple weeks ago, it says, had they known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't figure it out. They didn't understand it. Jesus comes along and allows himself to be the slain lamb, the Passover lamb. Today's Passover for the Jewish people. But for us, that passion, that Passover, is the fact that the blood has been applied to us. Not to my doorstop, to the door of my heart. So I'm washed in the blood of Jesus once and for all. I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness once and for all. Now, do I miss it? Do you miss it? Sure we do. And that's where, thank God, 1 John 1:9 comes in. You go to him and confess it. You call it what it is. "Father, forgive me. I have missed it. I've sinned. I've gotten in anger. I've gotten in jealousy, envy, strife." Whatever the work of the flesh is, Galatians 5 will list it. But I'm going to produce the fruit of the Spirit instead. And so in this situation, he will draw all, what? Not men, To start with, he drew all judgment to himself. He drew all sin to himself. He became sin for us and took the judgment of that sin upon himself so that all men could come to him. Because without that, if we came to him and faced him, we'd be in trouble. Thank God he took that judgment and that sin first. And of course, we can understand why the interpreters, the translators, want to put the word men in there. Because ultimately, that is the end result. But it really isn't the truth there. That's why people then have misunderstood how he became sin for us. How he died for us. How he took the penalty of sin. He took my judgment. You know, there's a lot of... I know some minister friends of mine. They don't like what's going on. They want certain things. Oh, we want God to drop judgment on them. We want lightning to fall. You know, the danger of that is... whatever it is that we have judged someone else worthy of that judgment or that lightning, we have probably missed it somewhere ourselves. Judge not lest what? You be judged. I'm not in the judging business. In fact, the Bible talks about there's one that comes that knows how to judge us. In fact, I got time. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 for a second. I'm going to take a little detour. If you read all of Romans chapter 5, it's a powerful chapter and really does dovetail here. And let's just jump in at verse 6, and I'll do this as quickly as I can. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Let me ask you this. You've probably heard the cliche. Someone will say, "Well, glory to God, I'm willing to die for Jesus." And a lot of times, as a pastor, I'm saying, "Well, how about if you just would be willing to live for him today?" Amen. Huh? I hear that you're willing to die for him if someone lined you up and said, "Confess Jesus or deny Jesus or whatever. If you're not, I'm going to put a bullet in you." Just take your best shot. Because you shoot me, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'll just step out of this body into my glorified body. Hallelujah. You know, what's the loss? Huh? See, when we read this, he says, you know, you might find something you'd be willing to die for. There's times, you know, if something happened, I would be willing to step in front of my wife to take a bullet for her. People would do that because they love someone. They're willing to take that. They're willing to step in and die on their behalf. Thank God for, like, first responders who are willing to run into a burning building to rescue someone, knowing the likelihood that they themselves could die. They're willing to do that. And yet Jesus says, "I'm willing to run into the pits of hell for all of you." But see, he knew something that the devil and nobody else knew. His righteousness was like asbestos. He could just walk in there and not be burned. He just walked in there and he defeated death, hell, and grave. Now again, I know that this is controversial for some people. They get all upset when I say this. I do not believe that Jesus suffered in hell. I believe that based on all that I can see in the New Testament, Jesus suffered on the cross. But when he got to hell, all we hear about is how he preached to the captives, how he set them at liberty, how he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He went in there, and I love the old song that talks about Jesus and the devil thinking, "Oh, good, we got him." And then all of a sudden, Jesus rises up like, "Hey, boys, I'm here, and you're toast." Because I'm sure Satan and all his little minions were shocked. Because they were probably dancing around thinking, "We've defeated him, we've crucified him, we've killed him." But had they known. Now again, we can disagree on that. I'm not going to argue with you. That's Hansen theology. I believe that all the scriptures that I can see really gives him a victorious side. Not a defeated side. He was not a defeated man or a defeated God or a defeated Savior in hell. He went into hell looking like a defeat, but in a sense, I would say he was a Trojan horse, if you understand that analogy. He went in there, and Satan and those guys thought for sure, oh, boy, now we've defeated the Son. You know, the Father sent the Son, just like in the parable. We'll look at that one here coming up in a few weeks. But in that parable, in that illustration, guess what happened? The Father came down and said, nope. If Lucifer and all those guys had been paying attention to what Jesus taught, they'd have figured it out. They didn't get it. So here we have, in Romans chapter 5, this whole thing that says in verse 9, we being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath through Him. He talks about the fact that, I should really back up to verse 8, but God commended His what? Love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, we're talking about Adam here, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. Now, notice that verse 13 starts with the parentheses. And if you take the parentheses out that goes all the way down to the end of verse 17, you could read it this way. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as the sin hath reigned unto life, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. Talks about death reigning in the parentheses. If you go now from verse 13 to verse 17, he's kind of giving you this inside thought that the law and the sin and so forth was in the world. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, but yet there was no consequence of it because there was no law. And then we can talk about the offense, the free gift of righteousness. One had sinned, but yet one gave his life for it. For by one man's offense, death reigned in verse 17, much more than we receive an abundance of grace, and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. So here's death reigning, and then life reigning. And then death reigning, and then life reigning. And then it says that really judgment or sin is going to try to reign, but thank God grace and righteousness reign. Who's reigning in your life tonight? See, there's a lot of people out there where death is reigning. Sin is reigning. In other words, sin or death is the lordship or the king. It's ruling and reigning over their life. But I'm so glad that because of what Jesus did, grace is reigning. Righteousness is reigning. Life is reigning in my life and in your life. Because if we've accepted Christ, and again, go back to John chapter 12 now. That was just a little detour. When we see this free gift of righteousness and grace that came by one man's death, and he talks about this one kernel of corn being planted, just one little seed being planted, guess what happens? A multitude of grace came forth. One little seed of grace, multitudes of grace. One little seed of righteousness, multitudes of righteousness. It rains because one made the decision to lay down his life for us. You know, John 15:13, then later on, when he's teaching his disciples during that last Passover, says this, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's questionable whether or not the disciples still understood that he was about to go to the cross. a lot of the things that goes on in John 14, 15, and 16 when he's giving them, in a sense, the last pep talk, so to speak, before he goes to the garden and before he gives himself over to the plan of the Father. At that point, it's still questionable whether they understood. Now, I had a whole nother message prepared for tonight up until Tuesday. And I'll bring that back, I believe, next week. All about applying this parable of the sower to the life of Peter. And how he came to that place of denying Christ. For us, let's not deny Christ reigning in our life with grace or righteousness or eternal life. If he wants to rule and reign in our life, let's let that parable of the sower sink in. Let Jesus be fruitful in our life. Let's identify with his death, burial, and resurrection so that we can identify with his eternal life. You know, Easter is more than bunnies and, you know, eggs and jelly beans and stuff like that. You know, when we grow up, that's what you're thinking about. You know, it's funny, you're around certain people. I was at the dentist the other day, and first thing the dental assistant asked me is if we're going to have an Easter egg hunt for the grandkids or something. And I'm going, well, first of all, I said, I doubt it because there's too much snow on the ground. I'm not going to go out and have frozen Easter eggs out there. But, you know, isn't it funny how the first thing that someone thinks about when it comes to Easter is the traditional things of a basket and eggs and bunnies and cutesy stuff. Peeps. Yes, someone said peeps. Shh. Shame on you. Be thou, get behind me, Satan. So, when we look at these parables and we see this one seed being planted, Jesus dying for us, that we would have a fruitful life. I believe when we accept Christ, we don't need to be devoured like the other seeds. We don't need to be devoured or withered or choked. Let's not let our lives be choked out or withered because we haven't accepted the truth of that one seed being, in a sense, planted on our behalf. When we understand that he's been planted on our behalf, John 12 again, but this is the Living Bible. Jesus replied that the time has come for him to return to his glory in heaven. Now, it's interesting because in this context, they add a bunch of personal pronouns. He said that I must fall and die like a kernel of wheat that falls into the furrows of the earth. And unless I die, I will be alone. A single seed. But my death will produce many new wheat kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Now, that translation goes so far as to actually personify Jesus, personalize Jesus into that verse. Nowhere does it actually say, I am going to die, I will be the seed, I will do this. But it's obviously implied. And so that particular translator just put it in there. Jesus replied, the time has come. He says, I'm going to return to the glory that I had in heaven. I must fall and die like a kernel of wheat that falls into the furrows of the earth. And unless I die, I will be alone, a single seed. What he's saying is, if I'm the only one here on earth that's righteous because my Father has made me righteous, I'm the only one here. If I don't die, if this corruption doesn't put on incorruption, that's what Paul posted later on, the rest of the world is going to die. There is no salvation then. But as he says, this one seed needs to die that it will produce life. Because inside every single seed is the germ of life. Inside every single seed. Once that outside shell decomposes and dies, that outward man dies, what's really revealed? The real life that's on the inside. The real you that's born again isn't this man, this This flesh doesn't get born again. Boy, I wish my flesh got born again. Huh? Didn't some of you? I could have used some extra help in my body. Hello. You know, if I'd have gotten born again, the first thing I said, Lord, give me back some of my hair. And can I please have my brown wavy hair I used to have? That ain't going to happen. Now, people say that when we're all in heaven, we're all going to look like we're 33 years old. I don't know if that's true or not. I think we'll recognize each other the way we knew each other. So, I don't know. We'll find out. I'll have a glorified body and I'll just look awesome to everybody. And so will you.
Amen.
Amen. I'll probably look like a little kid to my mother. Oh, to my little baby. Huh? But then to my kids, I'm, Papa. We don't know what it's going to be like. There's no scripture on it. We just know we're going to get a glorified body. Amen? So, let's close it up with this. Romans 1 talks about, concerning his son Jesus Christ, he says, he has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How was Jesus declared to be the Son of God and proved to be the Son of God as compared to everyone else? Because he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He was that one seed of righteousness, that one seed of grace, that one seed of life that was planted that produced life eternal for all the rest of us, that produced grace for all the rest of us, that produced righteousness for all the rest of us. And as doing so, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Father, we're so thankful again tonight for your word.